Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I'll read that in a moment. Have you ever felt like you are other? Perhaps you have a longing for connection, and you look around you, and you feel that everyone else enjoys meaningful connections, while you feel disconnected and alone. Even in groups, you may feel like you don't belong. Any signs of acceptance from others are swiftly dismissed by you as actions of people who just feel sorry for you or really don't want a meaningful connection, really don't want you to be a part of their group. Or perhaps you dismiss the acceptance of others as only happening because they don't know the real you. Or it might even be that you just refuse to connect with others because you don't believe that you deserve it. Or you feel like you will just mess things up eventually. Regardless of your specific thoughts or actions, you have a longing for connection. We long for connection, for community, or to use biblical language, for fellowship. People come to church wanting fellowship, but in a church, sometimes we have the potential of misidentifying fellowship. We equate playing a game, sharing a meal, or sharing coffee with fellowship. Fellowship can certainly happen in those settings, but those things themselves are not fellowship, or even the basis of fellowship. And equating those things with fellowship minimizes the significance of fellowship. You can go away from one of those things feeling empty, having never really experienced fellowship. True fellowship is a deep sense of sharing things in common. It is that which all Christians share and celebrate in common. What is it that believers share in common? Jesus Christ and salvation. Belief in Jesus brings about salvation and places us in a position to enjoy fellowship with other believers. Believers everywhere who also know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Only believers in Christ can have this kind of fellowship. You may respond, "Yes, I know all this, but fellowship doesn't seem to be for me." It's for believers, yes, but apparently it's for other believers. I am excluded. Find hope and comfort from our text today, which indicates that you too may have fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. You too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. Follow along with me as I read our text from 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This first letter of John is responding to and correcting an erroneous view of Jesus, one that was growing at the time, Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that all flesh is evil and that spirit is good. And therefore, Jesus could not have had a human body because that would make him evil, since flesh is inherently evil. John will call out the error more specifically later in the epistle. But here, he opens with presenting the truth about Jesus and explaining why it's important to accept. Jesus' identity is no small matter because who he is and what he has done is the very basis or foundation for our hope. The work that he accomplished could only be done by him and by no one else. Who he is and what he has done is our only foundation, our only hope for joy, for life, for fellowship. Because Jesus is the God-man, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. In the beginning of verse 1, you can see Jesus was God from the beginning. Compare John's description of Jesus here in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, with the opening verse in the Gospel of John, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Gospel of John spends much time making the case that Jesus is God. But this first epistle of John is addressing a denial of a different part of Jesus' person and is not primarily focused on his divinity. But Jesus' identity as God remains an indispensable reality upon which the rest of this epistle rests. We can have fellowship with God through Jesus because Jesus is himself God. But Jesus' divinity is not the only aspect of Jesus' identity necessary for us to have life and fellowship with him. Jesus was God from the beginning, but Jesus became a human being. Jesus' humanity was carefully observed. John takes pains to emphatically communicate the reality that Jesus became an actual human man, citing the multiple senses with which Jesus was observed, heard, seen, touched. The disciples in general, and perhaps John most of all, had extended up-close interactions with Jesus. Theirs was not a passing glance, but a careful examination. Verse 1 uses two different words for seeing. The combination of the words carries the idea that it's not a casual look, but a discerning inspection or evaluation. And to clarify that the observation was physical and literal, not simply spiritual or metaphorical, John clarifies, seen with our eyes, touched with our hands. Jesus himself appealed to the disciples' senses when they were experiencing doubts about his physical bodily resurrection. Luke 24 records, "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.'" John's report in our text is firsthand testimony. Jesus became a human being, and his humanity was carefully observed. Why does this matter? Sure, John carefully observed Jesus' humanity, but why would he bother making sure people understood that Jesus became a human? It's important because Jesus' humanity brings us life. The end of verse 1 again echoes the opening of the Gospel of John, calling Jesus the Word of Life. The Gospel of John, first chapter, verse 4, says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus becoming a human was necessary for our salvation and fellowship with him for at least two reasons. One, Jesus becoming a human put him in a position to pay the debt that humanity owed and to live the righteous life that humanity ought to have lived. And two, Jesus becoming a human put him in a position to experientially relate to, connect with, have fellowship with, and intercede for humanity. Consider how this is reflected in Hebrews chapter 4, which says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus' humanity was carefully observed, and Jesus' humanity brings us life. A person with a high view of God accepts the biblical presentation of Jesus as the God-man. A person with a low view of God accepts only what he can rationally understand of Jesus, rejecting either Jesus' divinity, thereby reducing him to just a good teacher, or failing to believe that God could exercise the degree of love and humility that Jesus showed when he stooped down and became a human being. Are you willing to believe truths about Jesus that you cannot fully understand? How have you reduced Jesus in your mind to something less than he is? What doubts do you have about Jesus? How have you experienced fellowship with God and others, other believers, because of Jesus? Or does Jesus' identity as the God-man seem disconnected from your fellowship with God and your fellowship with other believers? If you do not enjoy fellowship with God or with other believers, how might your view of Jesus be keeping you from enjoying this fellowship? Because Jesus is the God-man, he is the giver of all life, our Creator. But he not only gives us life, he himself is life. And his life is not that of a flower that blooms and then withers, displaying vibrance only for a season. Jesus is eternal life. Because Jesus is eternal life, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. In considering what it means that Jesus is eternal life, we must first establish what eternal life is. Eternal life refers to more than just one's length of life, that it goes on forever. That is certainly part of eternal life, but the term also refers to the quality of life now. You will not only live eternally when you die, but right now you have eternal life if you are a follower of Jesus. God's life dwells in you. Jesus referred to himself in John chapter 11, verse 25, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." He did not say, "I will be your hope of the resurrection and the reason you will live in eternity." Although those things are certainly true, the focus of Jesus' statement is on the now. I am the resurrection and the life. The verb I am is a present indicative verb. The verb is making a statement of fact. Right now, he simply is life. Jesus is our hope of eternity, but he is also, in this moment, eternal life. Through Jesus, we can know eternal life. Verse 2 is a parenthetical statement which clarifies what John was referring to at the end of verse 1, where he said, concerning the word of life. What word of life? The life that was made manifest. The life that was seen. The life that was with the Father from the beginning, but in time was made manifest to us. Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. It is impossible to have Jesus and not to have eternal, and not to have life, for Jesus is life, eternal life. Do you want your life to mean something? Get to know Jesus. Do you want to be more than just a blip on the radar, along with billions of others who have come and gone before you. Get to know Jesus. Do you want something lasting to come of your time here? Get to know Jesus. You will not experience a fuller life through a bigger house, a faster car, a different spouse, a bigger balance in your bank account. All of these things and so many others are passing. Give your heart and your life to Jesus. He is eternal life, and you can know that life through him. Through Jesus, we can know eternal life. And because of Jesus, we can share eternal life with others. How can you know one whom you cannot see? Verse 2 begins to answer this question. John and the other apostles have seen him and testify about him and proclaim to us through the scriptures that he is eternal life. We have their testimony and we can have life because of it. You may object and say, the testimony of those who died thousands of years ago is not as good as if we had seen him ourselves. If that is your perspective, Jesus disagrees with you. Consider from John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus' words to his disciples. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Every Lenten season, I begin listening to a couple of albums by Andrew Peterson called The Resurrection Letters. One of the songs in those albums is called I've Seen Too Much. The song imagines what perhaps the perspective of one of the first-hand witnesses would have been, to have seen Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and how that might have affected his life. And then it shifts to our experience of how we see and experience God's work and how we too are witnesses. Starting with the firsthand witnesses, says, I know it sounds crazy, but I know what I saw when the sun came up on the brightest day from the darkest night of all. I saw the man die. They laid him in a tomb. And I know, because I saw it with my own two eyes, when he stepped into the room. And I've seen too much to deny. Then shifting to our experience, I've seen too many eyes wide open that once were so blind, all burning with the beauty of the same love that opened mine. And I've seen too much to deny. I've seen too much, too many points of light. I've seen so much that cannot be explained. And I realize it's a mystery of faith. Though we have not physically seen Jesus, we too, like the apostles, have the privilege of proclaiming eternal life to others. If eternal life has been made manifest to you, whom are you sharing it with? A person with a high view of God lives an eternal life with Jesus. A person with a low view of God may speak positively of Jesus, but he lives his own life for the here and now. What about your life has the mark of eternity on it? How do your life's priorities differ from those who do not have eternal life? When was the last time you testified or proclaimed eternal life at work, school, or home? Or how do you demonstrate discontent with the testimony of Jesus that has been given to you? Perhaps you have some uncertainty regarding the record we have of Jesus. Let's consider more deeply the nature and significance of that testimony that we trust for eternal life. Because others have shared testimony of Jesus, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. God could have sent his word directly to us in a completed book that descended from the clouds, from heaven. Or he could have used people as mere scribes, dutifully transcribing directly from God's mouth. He could have spread the news of the gospel through direct revelation through to all the nations. But that is not what he has done. Instead, God used people. God told his disciples that this was his plan, informing and directing them before his ascension. In Acts 1:8, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." God still works this way, spreading good news from person to person. And we find the good news written down for us by the apostles who testified of what they saw and heard. So let's consider the nature of apostolic testimony. What is its subject and character? Apostolic testimony concerns who Jesus is and what he has done. We see that reality reflected in the beginning of the verse. John and the other apostles proclaimed that which we have seen and heard. The apostles had the opportunity to observe Jesus and to get to know who he was. And they spent much time listening to him, seeking to understand what he was teaching them. The apostles were all firsthand witnesses to Jesus' person, work, and teaching. But why does that matter? It matters because it reinforces the fact that apostolic teaching is reliable. How, you ask, does apostolic testimony of Jesus being firsthand testimony speak to its reliability? Consider the fact that most of these men eventually died for testifying to others of Jesus. It is conceivable that one might be deceived or misled by others and be willing to lay down his life for that deception. But it is absurd to suggest that the apostles themselves would be willing to die for something that they knew to be a lie. No, they knew their testimony to be true, and they were willing to suffer or even to die for the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done. John, at the close of his gospel, which is an extensive record of who Jesus is and what he has done, states of himself, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." John 21:24. The disciples clearly believed their message. And yet, there are things that people believe to be true, but their value falls far short of something worth dying for. For example, I have no doubt that the earth is not flat, but is round. But if I lived in a flat earth believing community which threatened me with imprisonment or death, should I continue to spread the news of a round earth? I would not hold my belief worth going to prison for, though I am sure of the position. The apostolic message, however, was not only true, but also of far more importance, which takes us to the significance of apostolic testimony. Here in the second half of verse 3, John explains the reason why he is writing this letter, and why he and the other disciples are giving their lives to proclaim Christ. They do it so that you too may have fellowship with them and indeed with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Apostolic testimony is the foundation of our fellowship with other believers. The truth that the apostles proclaimed, that Jesus, the God-man, paid the penalty for our sin, that He is our hope of life, it is what brings us together. We share life. We share hope. We share a purpose that binds us to one another. I've had the privilege of ministering in different countries and have interacted with people who, without Christ, I would have had no reason to connect with. And even in the presence of language barriers, there has been a tangible connection, a commonality, a fellowship through Christ. Other points of connection, while not necessarily wrong, must take a secondary position to the fellowship of believers. Are you bound together with others by politics, by similar socioeconomic background, by shared educational experiences, by shared ethnicity or nationality, or by shared interests? That's fine, as long as you don't allow those connections to put divisions between you and other believers. If any earthly affiliation is more important to you than your connection with other believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ, that affiliation has become an idol. No other human connection should rival the shared hope we have of life in Jesus. But as important as our human connection, our fellowship with other believers is, even that is secondary. Our fellowship with God Himself is ultimate. And apostolic testimony is the foundation of our fellowship with God. The end of verse 3 points to this ultimate end, saying, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To be clear, when I say that apostolic testimony is the foundation of our fellowship with God, I mean it is how we know the gospel and how we know we can have fellowship with God through Jesus. But Jesus' life and death itself is the reason why we can have fellowship. And it is that which the apostles have declared to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whatever connection you have or you feel is missing in life, it pales in the face of the opportunity to connect with God Himself. It was God's design that we enjoy fellowship with Him. Adam and Eve enjoyed it from the beginning. But humanity's sin has driven a wedge between us and God. Jesus has made a way for us to have fellowship again. A person with a high view of God values fellowship with God and His people above all other connections. A person with a low view of God may value belonging, but will take it wherever he can get it, and may even be willing to sacrifice connection with God or connection with believers to maintain his sense of belonging elsewhere. What relationships matter most to you? How does the way you spend your time reflect your relational priorities? What are you allowing to come between you and your brothers and sisters in Christ? What substitutes have you allowed to fill in for fellowship with God? Nothing will really be able to take the place of fellowship with God and with fellowship with other believers. Anything else will leave you feeling empty. Only God can bring you joy. Because you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers, you may also have steadfast joy. Verse 4 concludes the introduction to this book with a statement of purpose. John is clarifying his desire for his writing. These truths are intended to lead to joy. Verse 4 says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Three things we need to consider here. What is joy? Who is included in our? And what does it mean for joy to be complete? One, what is joy? Joy is an emotional, spiritual, and intellectual satisfaction that is present regardless of circumstances. Joy springs forth supernaturally with a strength from God. Consider Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, which says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." There is so much in this life that would pull you down to the depths of despair. We need more than what this world has to offer to bring us through. We need God's strength. We need joy. So who receives joy? Who is the our in the phrase, our joy? Is it John and the apostles? John and the readers? Or John and the others who were with John when the letter was written? Ultimately, I would suggest that we cannot know precisely who John intended to include in the hour here. Adding some to the uncertainty is the fact that there are some textual variants in some manuscripts which would be translated your instead of our. But ultimately, it doesn't change much. Whether John was laser focused on just the recipients of the letter, just himself and the apostles, or some combination, joy for one is connected to joy for all. Would John rejoice to see the recipients of this letter miserable? Or would he be miserable to hear of the joy that abounded among the letter's recipients? No. It is a common joy. We enjoy a common fellowship and a common joy. Three, what does it mean for joy to be complete? The phrase "may be complete" means permanently full or permanently filled. John is essentially saying, when we have fellowship with you and with God, our joy is filled up. John links fellowship and joy in all three of his epistles. We see it here in verse 4 where it says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Then again in 2 John verse 12, "I hope to come to you and to talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." And then again in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." A person with a high view of God finds enduring joy through connection to God and his people. A person with a low view of God seeks happiness through people and things, but does not find lasting joy. What evidence of joy can others see in your life? What evidence of joy can you see? How have achievement, money, pleasure, status left you unsatisfied, wanting more? Who have you enjoyed true fellowship with this week? How has that connection produced joy? Do you see yourselves? Do you see yourself as undeserving of fellowship? I have great news. You are undeserving of fellowship. You don't deserve fellowship with God or with other believers. But because Jesus is the God-man, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. Because Jesus is eternal life, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. Because others have shared testimony of Jesus, you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers. Because you too may have fellowship with God and with other believers, you may also have steadfast joy.